Now, as we continue with our sermons in Deuteronomy, if you would turn this morning to chapter 7, and also one of those occasions where we have a New Testament reference, and that's in the second epistle of John. So if you want to put a marker into the New Testament in 2 John, and then we'll read from Deuteronomy chapter 7, and for this morning we'll read the first 11 verses of the chapter. So 2 John in the New Testament, but reading in Deuteronomy chapter 7. And the Lord, of course, again, speaking to the children of Israel through Moses the mediator. When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and hath cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou. When the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them, and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you, and destroy thee suddenly. But thus shall ye deal with them. Ye shall destroy their altars, and break down their images, and cut down their groves, and burn their graven images with fire. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant, mercy with them that love him, and keep his commandments to a thousand generations, and repayeth them that hate him to their face, to destroy them. He will not be slack to them that hateth him, he will repay him to his face. Thou shalt therefore keep the commandments, and the statutes, and the judgments, which I command thee this day to do them. Amen. This morning in our time together, we move on into this chapter 7 of the book of Deuteronomy, and to some more directives which the Lord gives to the children of Israel, with an eye to their entering into the land of Canaan. Some of those directives, or some such directives, we looked at last time from verse 10 to verse 16 of the previous chapter, chapter 6. And those directives, you remember, came under three broad headings: don't forget, don't depart, and don't presume. In verse 10 of that previous chapter then, and it shall be when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities which thou buildest not, houses full of good things which thou fillest not, wells digged which thou diggest not, vineyards and olive trees which thou plantest not. When thou shalt have eaten and be full, then beware, lest thou forget the Lord which thou brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. They were not to forget the Lord, and especially they were not to forget the Lord as the one who had brought them out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. And as we said at the time, you may remember, it's a sad and a sobering word in many ways which the Lord is delivering to the children of Israel at that time, because it is being delivered against the background of great prosperity which the Lord is going to grant to those people once they would come into the land. But it's sadly true, my friends, that that state of things can come to pass even in the spiritual lives of those who profess to know the name of Christ. At any point in any one of our lives, at any point in the history of the churches of Christ in this world of ours, we can forget the Lord. And in the midst of the gifts which the Lord gives to us, we can forget the Lord himself. We can forget the giver. And it's precisely that which the Lord is warning the children of Israel about. Once he would have brought them into the land of Canaan and given them all of these things that he's going to give to them in the land of Canaan. And so how important, as we said, ever to turn to the positive side of that same injunction, which is simply to remember the Lord. Thou shalt remember the Lord. Remember that thou wast a bondman in the land of Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeemed thee. From the negative side of things, don't forget. From the positive side of things, always remember. Remember what you were and what the Lord has granted to you. Don't forget. That's simply what the Lord is saying to those people. The other two parts of the directive were don't depart and don't presume. And very simply, in the midst of all of their forgetting of God, you remember, they were to realize the constant danger of departing from God, and realize also that if they did that, if they departed indeed from the Lord their God, then they might not presume on the goodness of God and the long-suffering of God regardless. And in verse 13, he goes on to say, thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him, and shall swear by his name. Ye shall not go after other gods of the gods of the people which are round about you, for the Lord thy God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord thy God be kindled against thee and destroy thee from off the face of the earth. Ye shall not tempt the Lord your God as ye tempted him in Massah. And if you remember, it was two of those statements out of those very verses which the Lord Jesus Christ himself used when he was taken up into the wilderness to be tempted for those 40 days and 40 nights. When the devil endeavored to get him to go after other gods, to go after the devil himself, when he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them and said, all of these things I will give you if you will bow down and worship me. And Christ takes the word from Deuteronomy. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And then again, when the devil endeavored to get the Lord to presume on the goodness of his Father in heaven above by casting himself down from the pinnacle of the temple, telling him that God would give his angels charge over him to bear him up on their wings, quoting the scripture, but misquoting the scripture. And so the Lord comes back with this word out of Deuteronomy, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And my dear friends, if we want a demonstration of how to use the Old Testament in these New Testament days, look to the word of God, look to Christ himself, and we have ample demonstrations of that. We may trust the Lord our God, we may put all our confidence in the Lord our God, but we may not presume on the Lord our God, and especially where we have departed or are departing from the Lord our God through our forgetfulness of all that he has done for us in his beloved Son. So the Lord has said to these people already, when you come into the land, don't forget, don't depart, don't presume. And the ever-abiding applications of those three exercises to all of our hearts, all our days. Well, as I say then, for this morning, moving on into this chapter 7 of the book and to some more of these directives with regards to Israel's life in the land of Canaan. In the verses that immediately follow on from verse 16, you have the general call to diligently keep all the commandments of the Lord. That's come before us in many, many ways. And then, of course, the beginning of the chapter, this chapter 7 of the book of Deuteronomy than these more directives. Now, let me just mention what the directive is, how it is to be implemented in the lives of those people, and then the motivations for doing that which the Lord commands them to do. And in a word, it is a directive to separation. It is the fact that when the people of God would come into this land of Canaan, they were to be a separated people. They were to be separated from the nations round about, and they were to be separated unto the Lord their God himself. And that's what this particular directive is all about, which God now sets before the people. That separation would show itself in three directions. They were to deal with the remaining inhabitants of the land of Canaan. They were not to make any marriages between themselves and the people of the land. And of course, stemming out from that, they were not to serve any other god in any other way. Now, if you see that in verse 2 of the chapter. When the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. And then in verse 3, neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. And then stemming out from that, for they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods, so will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly. Then when it comes to the implementing of the directive, that's what you get in verse 5. But thus shall you deal with them. Ye shall destroy their altars, break down their images, and cut down their groves, and burn their graven images with fire. And for a motivation, in verse 7, the Lord did not set his love upon thee, nor choose thee, because you were more in number than any people, and so on. So, it's a directive, you see, to separation. That's what the particular directive has all got to do with. There is the implementing of that directive, and there is ample motivation for following out that directive which the Lord sets before them. Well, for this morning then, just to make a beginning with the directive itself and some of those parts, and at least to make a beginning on the motivation for the directive. And just a few words, really, with regards to the dealing with the inhabitants of the land. In verse 2, when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Now bear in mind that in accordance with the word of God, the iniquity of the Amorites has come to the full. The sin, the rebellion, the iniquity of those nations that inhabited the land of Canaan has now come to the full. And what God was exercising through the nation of Israel was the terminus, was the end of his long-suffering and his patience with those nations. Way, way back, hundreds of years before, he had told Abraham that it would be when the iniquity of the Amorites had come to the full, then he would bring the nation of Israel into the land of Canaan. And my friends, we're not to draw back from any of these things whatsoever. God fulfills his words. And he fulfills his words whether they be related to his promises or whether they be related to his judgments. And in this particular place, you see, he's bringing the two things together and telling the children of Israel, indeed, that they will be the instruments of that exercising of his judgment. When the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Now, it's not the first time that God has told them that kind of thing. And way back in the book of Numbers, you may remember, the Lord gives them a very telling word with regards to that, which makes the application of it to our hearts and souls very, very straightforward and simple. You may remember those words. And it's when the Lord told them how they were to deal with those people. Speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, when you're passed over Jordan and into the land of Canaan, then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you, and destroy all their pictures, and destroy their molten images, and quite pluck down all their high places. And ye shall dispossess the inhabitants of the land that dwell therein, for I have given you the land to possess it, and ye shall divide the land by lot for an inheritance among your families. You've got great potent words there, you see. The Lord is saying, drive out the inhabitants of the land. Destroy their molten images. Dispossess them. Divide the land amongst yourselves. Drive them out. Dispossess, destroy, divide. When you take that into a spiritual application, you see, in reality, these were the old original inhabitants of the land. And the Word of God, in spiritual terms, is constantly telling us, as the people of God, how we deal with the old inhabitants, as it were, of our hearts and our souls. Because we've still got old inhabitants. And surely, my friends, if we're seeing anything at the moment in the epistle to the Romans in those particular chapters, it is the fact that we've got old inhabitants. Even though God has saved our souls, we've got old inhabitants. Now, how do we deal with them? Well, here's a good pointer for us. Drive them out. Dispossess them. Destroy them. Divide. All of those things which the Word of God tells us over and over again, what we're to do with the old Canaanites that are still in our souls. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, the world, the flesh, the devil. All of those things, you see, which we are to take and by the grace of God to drive out, to dispossess, to destroy, as the Word of God tells us to do. And as God now directs the children of Israel, you see, with regards to this whole business of separation, then he starts very readily, as he has done before, with this particular command to their souls. Now then, having said all that, and we'll come back to some of it, let's just think a little about the issue of separation itself. The issue of separation as such. Not simply for the people of Israel in those days in which they were to live in the land of Canaan, but for the people of God, the professing people of God, the Christians, in every generation until Christ shall come again. You know, my friends, I find it an amazing thing that this constant truth of the Word of God, the truth of the separation of the people of God, is either ignored or disregarded or blatantly denied in the thinking and in the behavior of so many who would profess the name of Christ. You know the position that we've come to today? We may associate with anyone, it seems, in the cause of the gospel of Christ. We may not criticize those who preach another gospel or those who deny the very fundamentals of the truth of the Word of God to our souls. We are not to censure those who remain within ecclesiastical bodies or churches or denominational structures, which include those who deny and blatantly deny Jesus Christ as the only Lord and Savior. These are the days in which we live. And they are days which fly in the face of the Word of God from beginning to end, Old Testament and New Testament alike. Now, we come to such things at some times. So let me just set it squarely before you. If you would turn now to the second epistle of John that we mentioned, as he writes, with regards to the churches in those days in which we live, John is usually looked upon, of course, as the apostle of love, which assuredly he is, so long as we have a right understanding of what biblical love is all about. So we'll just simply read the verses, or the most of them. 2 John and verse 1, "The elder unto the elect lady," that's the church, "and her children, whom I love in the truth, not I only, but also all they that have known the truth, for the truth's sake which dwelleth in us and shall be with us forever. Grace be with you, mercy and peace from God the Father, from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth, as we have received a commandment from the Father. Now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto you, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk after his commandments. This is the commandment, that as we have heard from the beginning, ye should walk in it. For many deceivers are entered into the world, who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresses and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds." Now, where would you begin and end with this one short epistle of the Word of God by the Holy Spirit given through the Apostle of Love? And the issue that he's dealing with, my friends, is the issue of separation, of biblical separation. You see where the emphasis lies? You see where the issue lies? It is with the truth. With the truth of God, with the doctrine of Christ. "The elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth." Not only I, but also all they that have known the truth. "For the truth's sake which dwelleth in you, I rejoice greatly that I found thy children walking in truth." Quite obviously, there is such a thing as truth. Now, in these days, we're told there isn't such a thing as truth. There's no absolute truth. But in the Word of God, assuredly, my friends, there is the truth. And this truth that is all bound up in Jesus Christ the Savior. Verse 7, "Many deceivers are entered into the world, who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist." Who is a deceiver? Who is an antichrist? Those who don't confess, those who don't believe, those who don't hold to the truth that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. And when you read a statement like that, read all that is involved in that statement, because it's speaking about why Christ came in the flesh, and what he came to do when he came in the flesh, and the outcome of all of that, everything that has now resulted from his coming in the flesh. He is speaking about the incarnation of Almighty God. Great is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in the flesh. He is speaking about Christ taking the body of his flesh in which he came, and delivering it up to the death of the cross. He is speaking about him being raised again from the dead, and now present at the right hand of the Father until he comes again. All of that is what is involved in confessing Jesus Christ as having come in the flesh. And if any deny that, and fail to confess that in any way, at any point, says the Word of God, that person is a deceiver and an antichrist. Now, is that clear? Surely that's clear. Surely the Word of God is clear. How are we to view such a one? How are we to treat such a one in the context of the believing people of God in the world? Well, if you look at verse 10, "If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, the doctrine of Christ, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed, for he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. Now, those are plain words. I suppose one thing that characterizes love and would characterize the Apostle John as the Apostle of Love is that he speaks the truth. And he speaks it plainly. And in love, he's speaking the truth so plainly. And he says, look to this church. If any come among you and they don't bring the doctrine of Christ, don't receive them. And above all things, don't bid them Godspeed. Don't wish them well in their endeavors, because in so doing, you will become a partaker of their evil deeds. And the Bible, you see, doesn't call doctrinal error or the denying of Christ in the virgin birth, in the incarnation, in the death, in the resurrection. It doesn't call these things opinions of men, it calls them evil deeds. And it says, if any come among you and don't bring the doctrine, isn't it a beautiful expression? The doctrine of Christ. The teachings, the truth concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. And if there come any among you and they don't bring the doctrine of Christ, don't receive them and don't bid them Godspeed. That's what the Holy Spirit calls the denying of the truth of the doctrine of Christ. And no wonder, no wonder, because you see, the great position that the Holy Spirit of God now occupies within the Godhead is this. It is to glorify Christ. That's his great office, my friends. He shall take of mine and show them unto you. And no wonder then that the one who directs the pen of the Apostle John to write this particular part of the Word of God, no wonder he should call the denying of the doctrine of Christ an evil deed. And anyone who would perpetrate anything contrary to that, a deceiver and an antichrist. Now you see, is that a call to association? Is that a call to oneness with those who deny the doctrine of Christ? Surely not. Surely not. Surely not. It's a call to separation. It's a call to have nothing to do with any such one in any such way when it comes to the issues of the Church of Jesus Christ in this present world of ours. And as I've said, page after page of the Scriptures of God which the Lord has given to us, this call, this truth with regards to separation comes before us in every way, in the New Testament, in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, in relation to the churches, once they did come into their fullness when Christ had appeared in the world, in relation to the nation of Israel, which is always held up as an example, a picture for us, how we ought to act. These things were written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the earth are come. And there's no issue more clear for the churches of Christ, my friends, in this, an issue which I say again, you'll know by your own experience, which has been ignored, disregarded, or blatantly denied, that there is such a truth. Let's look at the issue as it is brought before us by way of example or picture in these present verses of Deuteronomy. They were to drive out the old inhabitants of the land, of course. That was crucial In that sense, it was to be constant as well, because they would keep rising up to torment the people of God. But then they were not also to enter into marriages, and that comes then in verse 3. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. That's the old inhabitants, thy daughter. Thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. Now, on a physical level, that was a very real commandment that God was given to the children of Israel at that time. And in reality, it's a commandment that still has potency for the believing people of God. We don't give our sons or our daughters in that sense in which the children of Israel did that. But the Word of God makes it perfectly clear that anyone who is a believer in our Lord Jesus Christ should not marry a non-believer as and when they come to the point of marrying. They are to marry in the Lord. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. That's a very straightforward injunction of the Word of God. There are those who find themselves in a position like that as God has saved their souls after they have been married. And the Word of God is very tender, very considerate in those kind of situations. But with regards to entering into marriage deliberately with one who is not a believer in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of God is crystal clear with regards to that, just as readily as this word was crystal clear to the nation of Israel in those days. However, be that as it may, from the spiritual side of things, you see, taking the issue as God set it before the people of Israel from the spiritual side of things, and as an example for us, as we'll see in our time together this evening in Romans, my friends, the whole marriage motif comes before us on the pages of the Word of God in its fullness, in the relationship that has come into being between Christ and his church. And the church is the bride of Christ. And he is the beloved bridegroom indeed who has brought that about. And any anomalies, any abnormalities in that relationship, they are to be turned away from and dealt with in the most positive terms. And here you see in this particular place in Deuteronomy, with regards to this particular prohibition, it's absolutely clear, is it not, how we should act? Namely, that the Church of Christ can't be involved in any marriage relationship in that sense with any who don't hold the doctrine of Christ. If a mixed marriage is a thing that is prohibited in Israel, indeed in a person believing in Christ, then it holds good with the whole of the church as the bride of Christ. And anything that would involve the bride of Christ in any other form of marriage with those who hold nothing of Christ, that's not to be entered into. That's to be turned away from. That is like, in the words of the Bible, taking the bride of Christ and joining her to a harlot. And if Israel is warned about those things in her day, and the consequences of those things, how much more we should take the warning as it comes throughout the Word of God to our souls. So I don't want to get caught away with specific examples with regards to the state of things that we're in today. But again, you see, it amazes me why people, professing Christian, sometimes wonder that we're in the state that we're in today. There are many reasons for that, various reasons. And every one of our hearts and souls, of course, can produce many reasons if we're honest before God. But that's nothing new. That's nothing new. But in the whole generality of things, my friends, what a spectacle is presented to us today. God's people. Blood bought, professing themselves to be so, in structures where the doctrine of Christ has long since been abandoned, and where there is none of it whatsoever. Men who absolutely deny the Lord of glory. They preach as ministers. They teach as professors. They write as theologians. And God's people help them to pay for doing that. Think of it. That's like getting a poisoner to inject some poison into a bottle of milk that you're going to feed to your child for his breakfast. We'll help. We'll give you status, we'll give you standing, we'll give you recognition. In a word, we are saying, Godspeed. Well then, says God, that's being a partaker in the evil deed. And it is at any wonder, my friends, that we have come to the position that we have now come to in the land, where the very denying of Christ is accepted as the preaching of Jesus Christ the Lord. And you see how the Lord sets before Israel at that time something of the whole process of cause and effect that's going to come out of that behavior. If you look at verse 3, neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son, for they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. And God knows, you see, that evil communications corrupt good manners. And it's a word like this that we take to our souls when we adopt any wrong notions about being an influence for good in a bad situation. Are we not to endeavor to be an influence for good? Indeed we are, my friends. But we are not called to influence in situations where we shouldn't be in the first place. That's the point. And there would be sparse possibility of any Israelite influence a pagan Canaanite for good while flying in the face of the commandment of the God that he professed to serve. You see, we've got the whole in it to win it philosophy. I'm staying in to influence. Does influence anyway not work two ways? I remember an old illustration when I was converted first in the general, but it applies here. If you stand on a table, they say, a person on the floor will sooner pull you off the table than you will pull them up onto the table. And bear in mind that all the heart is still there, and the devil, stronger than us, is still there. And you read the Bible from beginning to end, and there are only two positions in the scriptures of God with regards to any such situation, and they are these. Don't involve yourself in it. Extricate yourself from it. No middle ground. Don't involve yourself in it in the first place, or if you're in it, extricate yourself. And always with this rider, the dangers of involving yourself in that in which you should not be involved. Again, it's a fact of the day, my friend. There are men and women who, if you look back some years, they made a clear evangelical sound with regards to the things of Christ, and they were going to bear a great influence in a situation in which they remained. But sad to say, my friends, they have taken on the colour of the place where they remain. And again, the Lord's Apostle John has a very telling wee word in the course of that epistle. He says, now, whosoever transgresses and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ has not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. You see, clearly there he's envisaging some who once professed the doctrine of Christ, but they didn't abide in the doctrine of Christ. They're no longer living in the doctrine of Christ. Whosoever transgresses and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ. And a person can abide in the doctrine of Christ, if you like, 5 years, 10 years, 15 years, 20 years, you judge anyone from where they stand now in the doctrine of Christ. And the great danger is, you see, that people can still look back to those who no longer abide in the doctrine of Christ and treat them as valid with regards to the things of Jesus Christ. The word of God is quite clear on all such matters. The heart of man will always want to depart from the word of God. And so the Lord spells out the implementing of those directives. Verse 3 again, neither shalt thou make marriages with them, thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son, for they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly. But thus shall ye deal with them. Ye shall destroy their altars and break down their images and cut down their groves and burn their graven images with fire. Now what's the Lord saying? Root and branch. Root and branch. There's a great tendency today to say, oh, but we can adapt things in the cause of the church. God doesn't say, renovate their altars, jazz them up a wee bit, give their images another name, which Israel did when they made the golden calves. And they said, these are your Jehovah who brought you out of the land of Egypt. The Lord says, root and branch. Burn their images. Cast down their images. Destroy their groves. And God doesn't tell us, my friends, to enter into an admixture of the doctrine of Christ and the doctrine of devils. He tells us to deal with them. And this separation involves an implementing in the way that the Lord has said. You see, there's a very telling word that we sometimes miss in the commandments. And you remember when the Lord said, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness, of anything. When they would have entered into those alliances which they're told not to enter into with the people, thou shalt make no covenant with. Because the making of the covenant between nations in those days involved the mutual recognition of all the gods. There is one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one God. And with regards to the gospel, my friends, as we've quoted so often, it is Jesus only and only Jesus. Nothing apart from him, nothing along with him. And in no way can we add the doctrines of devils to the doctrine of Christ and think that we are doing the Lord's servant. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, if there come any unto you, doesn't matter who he is, doesn't matter what he says, if he's not saying those things which square with the doctrine of Christ, don't receive him and don't bid him Godspeed. You see, in human terms, in the Old Testament, this is Moses, the lawgiver. In the New Testament, it is John, the epistle of love. But in divine terms, it is God. And this is the root of the matter, my friends. Do we give credence to the fact that this is God speaking to us and telling us what to do? And he told Israel what to do with regards to being a separated people. And he tells the church what to do with regards to being a separated people. And we fly in the face of God when we refuse to endeavor to do what the Lord has said. Israel, if she didn't hold to God as one God, she was nothing. And if the Church of Christ doesn't hold to Christ in all the fullness of what the Bible tells us about Christ, she is not only nothing, she is less than nothing and worse than nothing. And the Bible is clear. And it's the Bible that we need to believe in our day once more. Now we must close. Great motivations, as we'll look at next time, of course, and they are great motivations. Think, says the Lord, what I have done for you. Listen to what I'm telling you to do. Think of what I have done for you. And the implementing of the whole directive of the Lord will come out of that which is to motivate their souls and assuredly motivate our souls. But you see, even just to close, verse 6, which begins the motivation, for, he says, thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. Thou art a holy people unto me. Now, always get that in a sensible context. Holy means separated. It means many things. But it means separated. It's all got to do with being sanctified, set aside for the purpose of God. It is something which is inward. We're to be holy as we can inward. It is something that is to be outward. There is no point in being wholly separated outwardly if we're not wholly separated inwardly. Just to be that means nothing at all. But, my friends, I would put this to you. Anyone who is endeavoring to be inwardly holy and separated to the Lord, that will show itself in the outward separation which God commands. And God tells these people, you're my separated people. Why should you be separate? Because I have called you to be separate. In fact, there are three uses of the whole word, you see. They are separate because God declared them and decreed them to be separate. And so they are to be separate inwardly and outwardly. They were to be what God had called them to be. And all of that comes in its fullness, as you know, in the great words of the Lord's Apostle Peter, as he takes lock, stock, and barrel those old things and applies them to the people of God. For ye are a chosen generation, a holy priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. My dear friends, he doesn't call us into darkness. He calls us out of it. Out of it. To show forth his glories who has called us. God didn't call Israel out of Egypt. And not only did he call them out of Egypt, he called Egypt to be out of them. And when God calls us to be his people, and please, whatever you do, don't take any high-flying notions from any of those things. I don't know, many times we've said it, and we'll go on saying it, There is nothing more obnoxious than a self-righteous professing Christian. I hate that thing. Hate it. Nobody should be more humble than a person that it took the blood of Christ to save them from an eternal hell. But being saved out of a thankful heart, they go on to endeavor to do what the Lord has said. And in humble endeavor, my friends, let's do endeavor indeed to believe the word and perform the word. May the Lord help us to do all such things.